We again read God's word in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, and we shall read there at verse 12. 1 Peter 4, and reading there at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Especially as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If, as you read this letter, it's clear that the theme of suffering and indeed of persecution seems to run through it. And it's clear that there was an ongoing threat. Peter writes, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. As we read it in our version, we might think that this is something new that is about to happen. But actually that word try is in the present case. It's not talking about the future, although it's more translated that way. And really what he is making clear is that this is something that is an ongoing problem. Indeed, from the beginning, it was a problem. And the Lord Jesus himself warned about these things. He said, Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And on the other hand, he could warn that woe unto you if all men speak well of you. That's the way they treated the false prophets. Jeremiah was persecuted. Elijah was called a troubler of Israel and hunted by Ahab. It's nothing unusual then for persecution to come. And yes, I suppose we can say that there are periods of calm, even when the gospel seems to go forth and become a great power in an area, as it did in our own country at the time of the Reformation. But yet even then, don't we see that, in a sense, that opposition to the gospel tends to be short-lived? Your opposition during the Reformation comes, and then there were trials and difficulties after the Reformation, partly through the desire of the king and the nobles to impose Episcopalianism, Erastianism on the church for the king, James VI, and later Charles I and II, to rule the roost. You think of the persecution of the covenanting times. Or if you read the history of the Great Awakening, especially in England, you find that those who were converted men who started preaching the truth were opposed. You think of the dirt and the mud and dead animals thrown at Whitfield and others as they preached out in the open air because ministers didn't want them to preach the truth in the churches. There's opposition to the gospel. And we're aware that today many mock the truth. They wouldn't speak about false religion, the way they speak about our Lord and Saviour and the Gospel. Well, it's an ongoing problem, and at times there are little lulls. And here we find Peter speaking of a fiery trial that was trying them. Intense suffering. And no doubt many of those to whom Peter here writes had been tried. And he is reminding them of how they are to prepare if this is renewed, or how they are to respond in the present. And he tells them really three things in verse 12. He tells them that they shouldn't be shocked when trials come. In verse 13, he tells them they shouldn't be saddened. And you'll notice in verse 15 and to verse 16, he tells them that they shouldn't be ashamed. Well, we'll notice the first two of these this evening. How are we to respond? I suppose for ourselves, we're not facing open persecution presently, but we don't know when that could begin. And we are conscious that it's not easy being a believer, and that there certainly can be mockery. And there are people who are hounded out of jobs today in our own land just for their loyalty to Christ and the refusal to compromise biblical principles. So we're not too far removed from the situation. We don't know what the future holds. And really, here is how we are to be prepared if this should be something that we should have to face in a more intense form. Firstly then, we are not to be shocked by trials. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He's saying, don't think it strange. Don't be amazed. Don't be shocked that trials happen. Now, for the believer to have to be trialed and to suffer, especially if that suffering takes the form of persecution as is envisaged here, that may indeed seem a strange thing. You notice that word is repeated twice in our text. We're not to think it strange. Well, obviously there's this temptation to think it strange. And I suppose part of the thing is that for those who had already suffered, then the temptation was to relax. Oh, it's good. It's good we get peace. That we no longer are having to face the opposition we once did. What happens then? Well, we relax. We sit back. We think it's over. And we expect that relief to continue. And then, bang, when it comes again and there are problems arising, then we're liable to take it badly and perhaps seem shocked that it should come. Why is it that this should be? And of course, we're often at our most vulnerable when we are, as it were, left in peace for a season. Because then we are tempted to think there'll always be peace. We never have to be on the lookout for danger or for our faith to be attacked. That's true for this temptation, open temptation that we are exposed to, or trials which lead to temptations. Well, the believer may think suffering is strange. The word there, strange, is the same word from which you get the word stranger. An alien thing. Is it an alien thing for a believer to suffer? That's what he's saying here. There's this temptation to think of it as an alien thing. It's not what you would expect. And if you think of it, that is a plausible way of thinking. Because a fiery trial, sufferings and persecution, it seems so contrary to the status of God's people. What are you if you're a believer? You're a child of God. You're a child of the King of Kings, of the Lord over all, blessed forever. What a glorious status you have. Never forget that. The world might miscall you or ignore you. You might not have any honours or any royal titles or any letters before or after your name. Who cares? You're a child of God and you have a high status, greater than if you were the greatest emperor in this world. And you're an heir of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But here's the rub. It doth not appear what we shall be. And that's why it seems strange. You think of these people being mistreated. They are the children of God. It seems so strange. They don't seem to be. Otherwise, surely God will not allow them to be in that situation. But not only that, it seems to be contrary to God's promises. Has God not promised to be the father of his people? What father is going to allow his children to be so shabbily mistreated? If it was your children, surely you would rise to their defence and come and help them. It's not as if they are having to learn a lesson because they have acted foolishly. This persecution isn't the same as the chastisement of a captivity that the Jews had to undergo because of rebellion. So it's not rebellious children who are being left to their folly to bring them to their senses. Here are loyal children of God. And where is God's care? Where is his protection? Where is his provision for them? How often God's people can be troubled when trials come. Has God not said, if God before you, who can be against you? And well, it doesn't seem to be the case. And I'm left scratching my head wondering why God is allowing this to happen to me, and I fail to understand how this can be to my good. I can remember in the first charge I had four services every Sabbath, to drive for over 2 hours along a single track road. And that would be the one night, the Saturday night would be the one night where I would have a very broken sleep. Doesn't the Lord say he gives his beloved sleep? What's going on here? Now that's not quite the same as a temptation, but you know the situation. What's happening? Why is God allowing this? Has he not said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? It's easy for the believer to wonder what's going on. Why is God allowing this? Is he disinterested in us? Whether it's an ordinary sort of trial or persecution. Does this not seem contrary to a bright witness? Will it not put people off the gospel? Remember what the Lord said in John 12:42. We've got a comment made probably by John that although many of the priests believed in him, they refused to profess his name in case he would be thrown out of the synagogue. They were secret disciples, or perhaps no disciples at all. That's what's being applied. Implied. How many are put off? You think of the persecution that often takes place to put people off. Because people wonder, what's the advantage of being a Christian? You've got to be mad to join these people. Don't you value your life and your possessions and your family? And sometimes a witness has been obliterated, as it was in France. After the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, you've got the Huguenots being scattered. What's God doing? Seems strange. Doesn't it seem to be contrary to the progress of the kingdom of God? How many people have attempted to compromise? How many people have abandoned the faith when persecution has come? They were like the seed sown amongst the stony ground. Sprouted, looked good. Ah, but when the day of challenge came, they weren't up for the challenge. Lord, what's happening? Why are you allowing these things? Why is it that these people are abandoning the faith? Is Christ not the one who's a glorious victor? Is he not the conqueror? Are we not supposed to be more than conquerors through him that loved us? It doesn't seem that way. And so, friends, it can seem so strange. But Peter tells us, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is trying you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Peter's reminding us here that it's not a strange thing at all, but rather we are to expect sufferings, so we're not to be shocked by them. Friend, is that not true? Were you not forewarned about these things? In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But you will have trials. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. The servant is not above his master. That was a warning of the Lord Jesus. The legacy he left us was one of trials and difficulties in this world. Indeed, if you think of it, is it not an effect, one of the effects of consistent Christian living? Think it not alien concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. No, the suffering isn't alien. You're the alien. I'm the alien. We're all strangers and aliens in this world. And if we only stop and think of it, if we are aliens in this world, then it is no surprise that we are treated as aliens, because the problem is we are those who are the children of light, living in a sin-darkened world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They will not come to the light, because they don't want to be exposed. That's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, they that will live godly in this world shall suffer persecution. The more godly we are, the more we stick out like a sore thumb. People don't want to see that difference. The more brightly the light shines, and they don't like it. They think it's strange that we're not to the same excess of riots speaking evil of us, because they want to stifle their conscience and their prejudice. They're liable to attack us. These things are to be expected. We shouldn't be surprised. Indeed, isn't it true that what is needed is our sanctification? And this fiery trial, we might think of the fire as in the crucible of sufferings, where the ore is put in to the crucible and the heat applied, that the dross might come off and the pure metal might remain. That's the language used in chapter 1 regarding the trying of our faith, which is much more purer than gold that will be burnt in the fire. Why does he try us, or allow us to be tried? It is He would have our sanctification, and he knows that the dross of sin must be burnt off. And he knows that our faith needs to be strengthened. How do you strengthen metal, steel, for example? Well, if you apply it, heat to it. But you don't actually melt it. Then it has the effect of de-stressing the steel. It has the effect of getting rid of, making it less brittle. It becomes stronger. Not necessarily harder, but it becomes stronger and able to withstand more damage. What do we need? Strengthened. The heat is applied, the fiery trial comes to increase our faith. Because as we look back and we see the Lord's keeping and his help, and as we cling to him more, our faith is strengthened. We realise our need of him. We rely upon the Spirit more. We pray more fervently. We see God's goodness as we didn't see it before. The Lord has his purposes. And yes, it brightens our witness. Because as that sin is removed, the faith is strengthened. So the luster of God's people shines forth more brightly. The world takes note. And it sees more clearly whose we are and whom we serve. Isn't it true that often it's been persecution has had the opposite effect of what the world planned? They wanted to destroy the faith, and the faith grew. The church was purified. The seed, the blood of the martyrs, became the seed of the church, despite all the opposition of the Chinese authorities, for example, to the gospel and the attempts to wipe it out. The church is stronger today in China than what it's ever been. There's vast numbers of believers in that country. That's true elsewhere. In Iran, in different places. Let us praise God. So what's the lesson? Don't be shocked. Remember these things. Don't be shocked by trials. Sufferings are not strange. They're to be expected. And he tells us also not to be saddened by trials. Notice that secondly. We're not to be saddened by trials. Rather, we're to rejoice. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You see, when difficulties come in our own lives as individuals, or especially through the antagonism of the world, it's very easy to become dejected, to feel poor me, because life is hard, but nowhere to rejoice. Friends, if only we thought of how our sufferings are nothing compared to Christ's sufferings, we would have much reason to rejoice. And here Peter calls us to rejoice. You'll notice that in verse 13, it's there in quite a few, it's mentioned a few times, different words used for a joy and gladness. We can rejoice. Why? For one reason is this. We share in the sufferings of Christ. We share in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. He's referring here to the sufferings of Christ. That fits in with the context. Christ suffered, and he died for us. And we have fellowship, that's what the word there, partaker, means, to have we are fellowship in his sufferings. Now, in what way can we have fellowship in his sufferings? Obviously, his sufferings as a work of atonement were unique. They belonged to him. He was alone in doing them. He completed the work. It's not in that sense it's meant. As if we somehow can suffer and therefore merit in some small measure salvation. Such as unbiblical. Christ alone is the Redeemer. But when it talks about having fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, to be partakers of Christ's sufferings, well, what does it mean? It's a reminder that we suffer for Christ's sake. It's not as an evildoer that's mentioned in verse 15. It's as a Christian. It is for the sake of Christ. Now, if we realise that all the difficulties are coming because we're believers, why am I being miscalled at school? Why am I losing out on a promotion perhaps? Or always being given the lousy shift at work? Or miscalled in some other way? Is it because I'm a believer? Is it because of the way I live my life? Well, actually, what does that do for you? It gives you assurance that you're one of God's people, doesn't it? As you see that you're suffering for Christ's sake, that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, expedience, and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, and, well, you realise you're one of those who denies self, take up the cross daily, and you follow him. That's a reason for joy. Because it's producing assurance in your life. But it's not just that. You suffer as a member of Christ. That is, as part of the body of Christ. As one who is united to him. And you remember, whatever is done to you is done to Christ. Did someone give you a cup of water in the name of Christ? Did they visit you? For as much as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, they did it unto me. Is it persecution? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you attacking my people? Why therefore are you attacking me in my people? That's what's happening. Now, there's a reason for joy. When you realise they're not getting at me personally, it's Christ they're getting at. And it's because I'm one with Christ. They're attacking Christ through me. I am making up that which is left of the sufferings of Christ. Well, they can't attack Christ, so they're attacking me instead. And, well, that's a great privilege. We should be amazed that we should be counted worthy to suffer for his name, as the early church did. There's a reason for joy. Another reason for joy is this, surely. Surely Christ's interested. If your family were getting hard done by, you would be concerned, wouldn't you? Especially if it was your spouse. You would be concerned. You wouldn't be disinterested. What does this mean then? It means that Christ is interested in your situation. He's watching over things. He's concerned. He's not abandoning you. He cares for us. He'll provide for us. He will not leave us on our own. So sharing in the sufferings of Christ is a reason for joy. Can we even say this? They actually make us like Christ. We're walking in his footsteps as we faithfully bear with sufferings and reproach. Christ was persecuted by the Jews. We know that wasn't the greatest part of his sufferings, but they were sufferings, and we're walking in his footsteps as we bear with persecution as well. And as we realise that these sufferings for Christ's sake are making us like Christ, and indeed making us more like Christ because they're actually sanctifying us, we've got a reason for patience and even for joy. When I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. That's going to be the end result. Good's going to come out of it. There's a reason for joy. We share in the sufferings of Christ. But there's a second reason mentioned here in verse 13. That when ye his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Here's a reminder that we can rejoice because we're going to see and share in the glory of Christ. Don't be discouraged by trials. You're going to see and share in the glory of Christ. There's a reference here to his second coming. When his glory shall be revealed. Well, at his second coming, he is coming in the clouds with his mighty angels and with his train of people. And he's going to be glorified in his saints and admired amongst all them that believe on that day. And we're going to be part of that admiring cloud. On that day, Christ will be seen as the glorious divine Messiah. He always has his glory, but he'll be seen as glorious. He's coming on the clouds. It will be seen that he is Jehovah Jesus. Don't you long for that clear revelation of him and his glory as a divine Messiah? How that will give us reason to rejoice in him. And how it will cause his enemies to tremble. And there will be that revelation of his mediatorial glory, because he comes with his bride, the church shall have been complete, and he appears in the glory of his character as the Saviour on that day. We're going to see that. We'll see his glory as the Saviour. We will see the glory of his triumph as the one who is the exalted Christ. There's a reason for rejoicing. Hold firm. You're going to see the glory of Christ yet. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what joy and gladness you're going to have then. And when you see his glory, when you see him face to face, are you not going to be transformed into his likeness? The more we see him now, we are transformed into his glory by the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see his face in righteousness. Shall be satisfied when we appear in his likeness. Psalm 17:15. We're going to see his glory. And we're going to share in his glory. We'll see the fulfillment of that prayer and of Christ's, that his church might share his glory as well as see his glory. Friend, you're going to be glorified. You'll sit on the throne with Christ. You shall be like Christ. As Christ-like, as it is possible to be and share in his glory, and you'll be with him. There's a reason for joy and gladness, to hold firm. Yes, there might be trials, but be looking for that blessed hope that will give you a reason for joy in the midst of trials. And yes, you can even see, just as we can conclude, we can rejoice because sufferings now glorify Christ. As brought out in verse 14, on your part he is glorified. You're glorifying him as you're patient in suffering. Think of how Polycarp glorified Christ. There he is threatened, unless he will offer incense to the emperor and worship him, he refuses. 86 years have I served him. He has never done me any harm. How then shall I blaspheme my Lord and Saviour? You can throw me to the fire. I don't care what you do to me. My Lord and Master, I love him. I serve him. How he glorified the Lord in life and in death. And if we think of how anything we suffer as a Christian glorifies Christ, that should make us patient and strengthen us in our resolve to be faithful. So let's not be shocked if or when trials come. Let us not be saddened by them, thinking, oh, I wish they were done. This is so depressing. Let us rejoice